out of the night that covers me. Black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds me and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Recognize those words? In 1875, William Ernest Henley penned this famous poem, though it was not actually published until 1888. Its title is a Latin word for unconquerable. In 1875, one of Henley's legs required amputation due to complications arising from tuberculosis. Immediately after the amputation, he was told that his other leg would require a similar procedure. He chose to enlist the services of the distinguished English surgeon, Joseph Lister, who was able to save Henley's remaining leg after multiple surgical interventions on the foot. While recovering in the infirmary, he was moved to write the verses that became Invictus. This period of his life, coupled with recollections of an impoverished childhood, were the inspiration for the poem and play a major role in its meaning. I find the poem more than just a reply or a reprise on English Victorian life. The theme of the poem seems to have become a touchstone for many, especially men, who see themselves as having control of their own destiny, having the ability to make themselves good and to achieve for themselves a great name. It seems to chant the mantra, "I can do it." It gives meaning to the self-made man and communicates the ability to control one's own destiny. All this seems to fit very well into our self-made culture, doesn't it? But then there's the eternal truths of the scripture. Often, they fly in the face of the unconquerable soul, the self-made man, the chart your own destiny mantra of our culture. In fact, the scriptures say this: none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith Jesus. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. How's that unconquerable soul? Would you pray with me? Father, it is our desire today to see clearly the pages of Scripture. Give us eyes that can see, give us a heart that's teachable. Give us a mind that can comprehend the power of your word. You say that your word is sharper than a double-edged sword, and if it pierces us today, may it only do so in order to correct within us a wrong. If it pierces today, may it only do so in order to build us up in the proper way. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my refuge. Amen. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is a very interesting proposition that we see in Invictus. That I am in charge, that I am unconquerable, that I can do it. That I can muster up enough strength, be good enough, and I can chart my own destiny into the future. But then we have the scripture that seems to be this wonderful balance between the two that says, you know what? All have sinned. All have fallen short. There is none righteous. And so what I see in this section of scripture are three universal problems. But God did not leave us there. Because God also gave us in this section three universal solutions to the problems. But what I want you to take away from this today, if there's one thing that you take away from this today, it's this, that Jesus Christ has done what we could not do by atoning for our sins. We have tried and tried and tried to present ourselves as good. We have tried and tried and tried to make ourselves right, to be the one that charts the destiny of our soul. We have tried so hard in this culture to make ourselves look good. And no amount of goodness, no amount of service, no amount of anything is going to make us righteous. Jesus has done that, but only through his shed blood on the cross. You and I, we can't do it. We cannot do it. Let's take a look at the problems here first. Universal problem number one, no one is righteous. No one is righteous. See, there's a universal problem in our society that never gets talked about. No matter who is in political office, no matter how the stock market is doing, it pays no attention to social unrest, and it is running rampant, absolutely rampant and unabated in our country. Yet you'll never see it in the evening news. Don't bother looking for a popular blog. Don't think that this will be talked about in school tomorrow. And it will not be solved, no matter how many laws are passed. What is the problem? Sin. It's been said that if you want to look for the enemies of God, simply look in the mirror. We have rebelled in so many ways. We have sinned so frequently that we're simply numb to its effects. Interestingly, the history of philosophical writers and religious commentators, in all that history, no one has come forward and said, you know what, humanity is really good at the core of it. None. I find that fascinating. Surely someone somewhere would have found this goodness. Even the ancient philosophers, even the current going of thought is that, you know what, there is not this wonderful inner goodness in us. Isn't that fascinating? No one righteous simply means no one. Save that of Jesus Christ. No one past, no one present, no one in the future can possibly live up to God's holy standards. You may say that God is simply an impossible God if he created a world that we cannot live up to his standards. Well, there is certainly a way, but more on that in a minute. Paul lays out the case to the Romans. All have turned aside. No one does good. They use their tongues to deceive. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And on Paul goes, quoting Scripture. And Scripture proves itself right, doesn't it? Every time. He lays the case that you and I are at best lost and at worst due for some swift punishment. So how does this relate to Jesus Christ and his completed work? Well, you see, unless there's something to be saved from, there's no point to, there's no need for salvation. See, we have to recognize first and foremost that the problem is sin and that we have something to be saved from. If we cannot get past this first universal problem, there's no need in going on. There's no need even in asking what's the solution. But scriptures are clear. And I believe in the inerrancy of this word here. And I share it with you today, not because I'm trying to point a finger at anyone, because it's pointed right back at me too. All have sinned. All have sinned. There is none righteous. And I stand before you today with fear and trembling delivering this message, realizing that I myself am among everyone. There is none righteous. So let's agree that we need to be saved from something. We have sinned. There's none righteous. And there is need, maybe, for salvation. But then that brings up universal problem number two. You cannot save yourself. I've grown weary talking with people who want nothing to do with Christianity. They want nothing to do with church. They want nothing to do with God because they claim that they are some sort of a good person. You ever run into those good people? Maybe you're one of them. I know I was. Man, I did everything in the church growing up except have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I was a good boy. I could tell you of all kinds of accomplishments. But to say that I had a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, no. But I was sure trying to save myself. I've grown weary of people who have defined this good person in their own words. These are people who have convinced themselves that they've done more good than evil in their life, as if it was some sort of scale of balance, that if I put just enough good in there to outweigh the bad, I'm in. Problem is, that's not what the scriptures say. Problem is, that's not at all what the Bible says. And we're going to go with this document, not my own definition of goodness, not my own definition of good works or a good person. You might be a great person. Fantastic. I encourage you to be. I believe that's the proper response to a relationship with Jesus Christ. But don't think for a moment that goodness can save you. See, there's a problem with this good person. Paul says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." We're without excuse. We know what God's commands are. Everyone has access to the scriptures. You probably have multiple copies in your house. Great. I wholeheartedly affirm that. You probably have an app on your phone that has it. Great. I wholeheartedly affirm that. We are without excuse. We know what God's law demands, and yet we rebel against it time and time again. No amount of work is going to justify us in God's sight. Because if that were the case, if somehow I could bring works to the table, if somehow I could save myself, then Jesus Christ went through all of this horrible punishment for nothing. And that makes God an awfully cruel father in my eyes. And I don't believe that God is a cruel father. You cannot save yourself. Jesus said this, and I quote, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them," Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." In other words, these people are coming to Jesus saying, "Didn't we do a bunch of stuff? Aren't we good people? Come on, Jesus. Look at this bank account of stuff I've done. If you're in that category, the most loving thing I can tell you is it's insufficient. It's absolutely, positively insufficient. Works are a bucket with holes in it. You will keep pouring and pouring and pouring into it and will never fill up. And Jesus has said, no, no, no. That's why I came. Because I can fill that bucket permanently. And I can take care of it to where you don't have to put a drop in there. Even good works will fail to get you closer to God. Universal problem number three, everyone falls short. A great writer in the day and age of the Apostle Paul would usually repeat the very important themes of a book or a letter. Paul does this wonderfully, restating the central problem of humanity. He said it earlier by quoting Scripture, there is none righteous. He now restates it in terms that he's going to define even further. He gets very specific here in verse 23. All have sinned. Yeah, he uses that word. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The universal problem is restated, and this time the ramification for our unrighteousness and our sin is apparent. We cannot come close to God. We cannot come close to His glory because sin separates us. A close look at the verse reveals more of the problem. All have sinned. This is what we would call a past tense verb in the Greek language. Worse still, and fall short, is stated in the present tense. What does this mean? It's clear. We have sinned in our past, and this makes it impossible for us to get close to God in the present. We fall short. We are unable to save ourselves. We're unable to enjoy the relationship with God that we were actually created for. Do you know you and I were created for a relationship with God? But sin has separated us. If we fall short of God's glory, then we must have been created to enjoy His glory. But we cannot, because there's a universal problem in our society, and that is sin. All have sinned, and this is the human tragedy. There is no get-out-of-jail-free card for this one. There is no pass. There is no work on our own that's going to take care of this universal problem. But as I mentioned, there's three problems. And praise God, there's three solutions we're going to take a look at. First universal solution, grace. Grace! Hallelujah! If we left everyone with just the first three points, we'd all go home discouraged, and we'd likely feel like church is little more than a waste. And frankly, the world is full of hopeless people, and church can often only add to that hopeless feeling. And I'm not here to do that today. I am here to proclaim boldly, you can't do it, but Jesus can, and He did by starting with grace. So today, I want to give you the full message. God has not left us groping around in the darkness. He's not lectured us and said, try harder. He hasn't left us or forsaken us, but rather God has given us exactly what we need to overcome the human tragedy. God has given us grace. Grace. What is grace? Well, think of it this way. Justice is getting what you deserved. You're guilty of a crime, let's say. Justice says that you will pay for the crime. Justice hands down a verdict, a sentence, which is a punishment for the crime. Next, there's mercy. What is mercy? Well, mercy is not getting what you deserve. You're guilty of the same crime, let's say. But since it's your first offense, the judge, wishing to teach you a lesson in order to prevent you from doing the crime again, says that there will only be a lighter, reduced sentence. Relieved, you vow not to do it again for fear of the full sentence. Grace is different. Grace is different than justice or mercy. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. You are guilty of a crime. Justice shouts out for a sentence. Mercy desires to lessen it. But grace removes the sentence and actually gives you what you do not deserve. Now, of all the three, grace is by far the hardest to understand. For it's the hardest to both receive and to extend. But that is exactly how you and I are saved from the wrath of God. Grace. Paul said to the Ephesians this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Grace is a free and unmerited gift. We did nothing to deserve grace at all. You cannot save yourself. No work gets you good enough to the point to where you could receive a gift of this magnitude. It is a free gift, no strings attached. You don't get this gift and then have to continue to work harder and harder and harder and harder. It is a free and unmerited gift. For it is by grace, for by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. It is the free and unmerited gift of our Father in heaven. Amen? You see, it has always been God's loving plan to save people by grace through faith. See, the law and the prophets have attested to this. Go through the whole Old Testament. Read the law, read the prophets, and you realize that, we can often have this idea that God is just simply a God of wrath. Oh, you've missed the whole point of the Old Testament. God is a God of steadfast love. He is rich and abounding in mercy, the scriptures say. And his plan from the beginning was to offer grace to you and to me. In his grace, he put forward his Son. It's always been God's plan. This wasn't plan B once Satan showed up in the garden. It wasn't plan B once Adam and Eve sinned. It wasn't, oh my goodness, what do we do now? What do we do now? It was always God's sovereign plan to extend us exactly what we need, a free and unmerited gift, grace. But there's still two more solutions. This gets better. Can you believe it? Universal solution number two, redemption. Redemption. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard Ken Gates talk about his military experience. It was great. Thank you, Ken, for sharing. And as you were talking, I put myself mentally in some of those situations. Now, I've never flown a plane, nor have I even been in a flight simulator to crash one. But the way you spoke put me in those situations. And I want everybody here to just think for a moment about a war. I don't care what war. You can think of World War II, Vietnam War, Korean War, Persian Gulf War, whatever. I want you to think of a war, okay? You are in this war. During the war, there's often prisoners of war, that is, soldiers, that are captured from the other side. You and I have now been captured. We've been taken into enemy territory. We are mistreated, we're beaten, we're malnourished, and we're constantly interrogated to see if there's any valuable information that we could pass on. Some do not make it back to their homeland. But let's say there's a negotiation between the sides. Let's say the two sides to agree on a price that would be paid in exchange. Money or weapons or other demands in exchange for prisoners of war. Now you have a glimpse at redemption. Now you have a glimpse of redemption. You and I were captured and bound by the enemy. We were beaten and interrogated and imprisoned in our sin. And Jesus has paid the ransom. And he has redeemed you and I. How unbelievable. We cannot do it, but he can. He answered the ransom demands. You see, Colossians 3:13 tells us this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. Christ redeemed us. He did the work. Every last bit of it. He fulfilled all the negotiation and talks. And he said, you, prisoner of war, you've been in enemy territory for far too long. Come with me. I bought you. I bought you with a price, and that price is my blood. And you will forever be mine. What is redemption? Redemption, simply put, is to set free. It's to liberate. It's to deliver. It's to pardon and let go completely. In a legal sense, it's to acquit of the charge. It's a payment for ransom. See, redemption, that's the gift of grace. For those in Christ Jesus, you have been redeemed. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer imprisoned by the enemy. You have been redeemed and set free, my friends. You could not do it, but Christ did. Now, this last universal solution, it just gets better. It just gets better. Universal solution number 3, propitiation. Everybody say that together now, can you please? Propitiation. I knew you could. It's a big word. I understand. Let's break it down here for a moment. I believe the universal problems that we have looked at earlier in this passage demand full acceptance. This is not easy, for it means I am now guilty of sin. It means that I have fallen woefully short. It means that I'm due the full wrath of God. And frankly, I'm not very comfortable with that. I don't like that. But that's the truth of the scripture. You and I must clearly know that only from the pages of Scripture we're declared unrighteous, that we can't save ourselves, that we cannot experience this God-created glorious relationship with Him because we have fallen so short. But God. Look for statements in the Bible that start that way. Or for God. For God, but God, those type of things. Because then you get to this glorious truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What is propitiation? Because see, Paul uses that in this passage in Romans. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's a pretty big word. So what does it mean? Well, propitiation means it's the means by which we are forgiven. It's a sacrifice of atonement. In the Old Testament, it combines a couple of words. It's the idea of washing away of sin, the mercy seat of God, and grace. It's a wiping away of sin due to one thing only: the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Propitiation is the very means. God put forward this propitiation. God's plan said, Jesus, my Son, you are going to go forward, and you are going to be the very means by which a sinful world can be reconciled to me. You're it, because they can't do it. But God in his grace desired to redeem a people to himself and said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to put forward the very means by which people can be reconciled with me. So here's my encouragement to you today. Stop trying to be the captain of your own soul and save yourself. You can't. But Jesus Christ can, and he did. I want to compare and contrast for just a moment as we close. Remember our opening poem, Invictus. And I want you to listen to the words of C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. He says this, "Now repentance is no fun at all. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing a part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. In fact, it means it needs a good man to repent. And here comes the catch. Only a bad person needs to repent. Only a good person can repent perfectly. See, the worse you are, the more you need it, and the less you can do it. The only person who could do it perfectly would be a perfect person, and he wouldn't need it. But supposing God became man, supposing our human nature, in which can suffer and die, was amalgamated with God's nature in one person, then that person could help us. He could surrender his will. He could suffer and die because he was man, and he could do it perfectly because he was God. You and I can go through this process if only God does it in us. But God can only do it if he becomes man. Our attempts at this dying can succeed only if we men share in God's dying. Just as our thinking can only succeed because it is a drop out of the ocean of his intelligence. But we cannot share God's dying unless God dies. And he cannot die except by being a man. That is the sense in which he pays our debt and suffers for us what he himself need not suffer at all." Lewis continues, "I've heard some complain that if Jesus was God as well as man, then his suffering and death lose all value in their eyes because it must have been so easy for him. Others may, very rightly, rebuke the ingratitude and ungraciousness of this objection. What staggers me is the misunderstanding it betrays. In one sense, of course, those who make it are right. They have even understated their own case. The perfect submission, the perfect suffering, the perfect death were not only easier to Jesus because he was God, but it were possible only because he was God. But surely that is a very odd reason for not accepting them. The teacher is able to form the letters for the child because the teacher is grown up and knows how to write. That, of course, makes it easy for the teacher, and only because it is easier for him to help can he help the child. If it rejected him because it is easier for grown-ups and waited to learn to write from another child who could not write itself and therefore not have any unfair advantage, it would not get on very quickly. If I'm drowning in a rapid river, a man who still has one foot on the bank may give me a hand at which to save my life. Ought I shout back between my gasps, 'No, it's not fair. You have an advantage. You're keeping one foot on the bank.' That advantage, call it unfair if you like, is the only reason why he can be of any use to me." And then here's the question that Lewis poses. To what will you look for help if you will not look to that which is stronger than yourself? Oh, captains of your souls, oh, charters of your own destiny, oh, self-made men, do you realize the torrent of the river of fire that you are playing with? And there's a man that is outside of that river who is reaching out with his hand and saying, "I am on the other side and I am safe. Will you grab my hand?" And somehow you think, "No, I can do it. I can do it. I'm the captain of my own soul. I'm the charter of my own destiny. I will do it. I'm strong enough." And the one on the bank says, "You will die in that river of fire. And you will spend eternity there. But I love you so much that I want to snatch you from those very flames. And I want to see you with me in paradise." My friends, the human condition is rather grim. We can't do it. But thanks be to God that it doesn't end there. You and I can't do it. That's exactly why we needed Him. Will you pray with me? Jesus, thank you that your shed blood perfectly and totally provided for me the very means that I needed. That your shed blood provided for me redemption, reconciliation with the Father, new life, that you called me out of imprisonment from the enemy. And you have said, you are now mine forever. I pray this week that we will share these glorious truths with those around us. I pray that we would share them in such a way that we would bring them in this week to the next service so that they can hear about the glorious truth of the one true living God. His name I pray.